Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
It's good to be back with you. If you're a guest, my name is Scott, and I have the privilege of teaching God's word today. You're so quiet today. That's good. I mean, you don't really talk right now. It's just me wandering on the stage. Oh, okay. Sorry, I've been away. I'm remembering what my job is. In case you are just joining us today, we are halfway through a summer study in 1 Samuel on the life of David, man who would ultimately become the second and most famous king of Israel. Many of us know people in the broader culture. I think Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book called David and Goliath a few years back. And it's a common narrative. We know of David a bit, and we're leaning into his story, part of his story this summer. We're not rushing through it. We're taking our time, which means we'll just do part of it. And then next summer, maybe we'll come back to the second half. We'll see. As it says on the slide, we subtitle, I don't know if you call that a subtitle, but A Life with God. Not the life with God, but a life with God. The intentionality there to name that David is not this template for us of what life with God is supposed to look like. He is a frail human being, at times amazing, at times so not amazing. He is an example of someone whom God walked with. We tend to think of David as one of the great heroes of the Bible, but spend any amount of time in the story, and you will quickly discover that David has a few heroic moments, and probably you do as well. But more than anything else, his story is about the heroic mercy of God. Eugene Peterson, reflecting on the passage that we're in today, once said, "David isn't a person whose actions we are inspired to imitate. In the company of David, we don't feel inadequate because we know we could never do it that well. Just the opposite. In the company of David, we find someone who does it as badly as or worse than we do, but who in the process doesn't quit and is not abandoned by God. David isn't an ideal life, but an actual life." And today, I think we'll feel some of that actual honesty that isn't the hero moment. It's why we're in this study this summer, as a way to awaken and renew not just our understanding of God's story and God's revelation, but to awaken and renew our imagination and attentiveness to where God is at work in our everyday, sometimes heroic, often complicated, ordinary lives. I've already felt it a few times this morning, as people haven't seen me for a few weeks. And the inevitable great question is, how's your summer been so far? And I don't know about you, but my honest answer is, it's been amazing, and it's been really complicated. It's been so leisurely, and I have had sleepless nights. It has been time at the beach in the sun, and times where I am running away from the stress and running to God saying, I don't know how to pray about this. I am someone who I try to be honest, but we all at times aren't that honest, right? But I have a hard time giving a quick answer to the question, how you doing? Because I tend to feel the nuance. I'm not someone it's all bad or it's all good, because life feels like it's often a mix of both. A bunch of highs, a mix of highs and lows and a lot of mid. Right? Joys and sorrows and all the others. Experiences I can't wait to tell others, and moments I hope no one finds out about. Flashes of brilliance, long stretches of foolishness. And I think that's the case for most of us. Yeah, I see your hands. You're not very honest, but you are. Just kidding. You weren't sure if you were supposed to react. That's okay. But honestly, this is the human story. This is the human experience. And not just as those who don't walk with Jesus, but as followers of Jesus. This is life. This is life as a human. Life is a mix of so much, which means that no matter what path we have set out on, all of us at times diverge from the path, take detours, lose sight of the finish, or even completely forget why we're on this path. At times, we somehow forget the things we have learned so painfully in the last season. And once in a while, hopefully not that often, we find ourselves in exactly that same scenario we thought we had completely left behind. Wondering, how did we end up here? Or how did we end up here again? Yeah? I mention all this at the outset because today we tip from some of the beautiful stories in David's journey to a more complicated chapter, two chapters actually, that are really a bunch of regret, I would think, for David. These are not maybe the stories he would post on social media or include in his year-end Christmas letter to family and friends, handwritten, put in an envelope with a stamp and mailed. I think I only get that from Wendy Brower. And it's not handwritten anymore, but it's pretty darn good. And not that my desire is to have us go deep on a mournful reflection on past failures. That's not at all what this morning is. But it's really to pay attention to a complicated and regretful moment in David's story, that in it we might hear God's wisdom and goodness and grace and urgent invitation for us now or in this coming week, in the coming days. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're in 21 and 22 today. It's long enough that to read it and teach it would not really work, so I'm just going to teach it as we walk through it, okay? But have it there so you know where to go when you want to come back to it later, because I know every one of you, every Sunday afternoon, goes back and rereads the whole scripture text that we teach, right? Right? Just kidding. But honestly, if you never open it, you probably never find it again. 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Let me just stop and we'll pray here. God, as we come together in this moment to turn to your word, ancient text that you inspired to be written, this story to be remembered, passed down in oral tradition, and then put into text and carried by your people down through the centuries and guarded and brought to your people all across the world, down through the centuries and today. We bow with many others, and we ask that you would speak to us through your word today. You take a complicated chapter, two chapters, and you would open them up to us in a way that would be the means of your revelation to us, the means of your ministry to us, where we need it and where you want it for us today. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way among us today. Amen. So far in our journey through David's life, Aaron and Jerry tag-teamed. And who's up next? Ryan Lidstone and Paul. My brain, I've been away, friends. I should have written this down. Paul Bergman and Darren Reimer took us through the first opening four texts in the story. And in many ways, in those chapters, we see examples of moments of beauty, a beautiful friendship that is a sustaining grace in David's life through a crazy time, a moment with Goliath of humble heart, courageous faith. He has been, in some ways, a faith hero. That encounter with Goliath definitely stands out. It was an amazing moment that I'm sure David loved to recall. I got a story for you. Let me tell you that moment. But they didn't need to tell it because people knew it. It's a story that spread all over the land. His heart and mind in that moment, so God-dominated that Goliath didn't seem that big or threatening. He didn't care how big Goliath's forearms were or the size of his sword. David knew his God. He knew his grandeur, his glory, his presence, his commitment to be with him and for his people. And he knew that he could trust God to have him covered. But as David's story proves, one season of humble and courageous faith doesn't guarantee the same in the next. One season of humble and courageous faith doesn't guarantee the same for the next. Although David's past, recent past, obviously has been shaped and graced by God and trust in God, David's future is still unwritten. And David has a vital role in choosing how the story will be written. God's sovereignty and grace doesn't rob us of choices and agency and shaping what tomorrow will bring. And so in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, we encounter David on the run and heading into a detour. He is running for his life, though not because he has done anything wrong. In truth, he has sought God. At least that's what it seems to be. He's done the things he's been called to do. He has sought to be faithful to God. He's trusted God. He's served the king, who's not a good guy. And his faithfulness to God and his experience of God's blessing have exasperated the king, who is increasingly a terrifying, paranoid man, sees conspiracy behind every corner, and he is enraged at David's rise. And he now is seeking to put an end to David. Saul must have known, sensed that God had withdrawn his favor from his own life, and he could see the blessing of God upon this young guy's life, who's now in his realm and in his court and among his army and leading his soldiers. And so David is forced to run for his life. And you have to think that as David flees, he is saying to God inside his heart, why have you let this happen? And this is what lots of the Psalms say. So maybe these Psalms are recounting this moment. Why have you let this happen? God, I've done all the things I thought I was supposed to do. I've served my father, though he didn't even invite me to the moment when all the brothers were told to come. I've served my father. I've taken care of the sheep. I've served the king, who is not a good man, but you've called me to serve him. I've been doing everything you asked of me. I've honored you throughout my life. Why are you letting this happen? And in that place of confusion, instead of trusting and seeking the God who had rescued him many times before, proven himself to him in so many ways, David opts to take a detour and abandon trusting God to take charge of things and rely on his own gut, his own quick thinking to handle his desperate situation. We're told that he flees to the city of Nob. That name is just so fitting for doing something dumb. But I don't know Hebrew, so maybe it means wise spot. It's a sanctuary site near Jerusalem where there were many priests. A large priestly clan resided there, and people would go there. It was known. He'd gone there many times before, we learn. He seems to have developed over the past a trusting relationship with the priest there, Ahimelech, the head priest. We find out later in the story that Ahimelech, the priest, highly regards David, thinks well of him, trusts him as a captain in Saul's service, the king's son-in-law, a faithful servant of Israel, loyal to the king. Everyone knows this. And David seems to think he can draw on this trust, that Ahimelech will help him out. He enters the grand doors of the sanctuary or the small passageway, I don't know. And Ahimelech meets him there, and as he sees David, he is taken back. We're told in the text that Ahimelech trembles at the sight of David. He's unsettled by the fact that David is alone. He says explicitly, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" It's actually quite a striking opening verse, because as Darren taught us last week, that was last week, right? Yeah. The last whole story has been how God has sustained David through trial, through someone wanting to kill him, through the companionship of Jonathan and the support and wisdom of his wife, Michal, and going to the Samuel, the prophet, his friend, and yet here he shows up alone. And Ahimelech sees this as a concern. No entourage, no armor. He trembles. Why are you alone? Why is no one with you? Ahimelech's words are really, they seem to be out of genuine concern for David. But in the heat of the moment, David chooses not to care for Ahimelech. He just wants what he needs. He wants what he thinks he needs. And so in a desire to just get it done, he lies. He makes up a story to hide the reality of his precarious situation, what he is, why he's there, to convince Ahimelech of his noble cause. And out of the corner of the eye, we learn a few verses later, verse 7, David in this sanctuary notices someone else that he recognizes, a man named Doeg. I do not know how to say that properly. That's okay. We'll call him Doeg. He knows who he is. David knows that he is Saul's chief shepherd. And a lot of tradition and study also points toward the fact that he possibly was known to be the leader of Saul's secret police. David sees him and knows who he is. And he sees him at this sanctuary. He's kneeling. He's there on with some holy task, penance, repentance, seeking God. His eyes are open, and he sees that he sees. David knows that if Doeg sees him with Ahimelech and reports it to the king, Ahimelech will be in danger, real danger. But that is not his concern in this moment. He just needs what he needs. And so he gathers his composure and explains to Ahimelech, his concerned priest, the king has charged me with a secret mission. That's all I can say. I can't divulge any more, but it involves you. I need something. I'm going to meet a bunch of men at an appointed place. I'm not going to tell you where that is, but I need some bread. Can you give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you have? Biscuits, ramen, anything? And Ahimelech says, we don't have any. There's no bread, but there is some holy bread. The only bread there is this consecrated bread, the holy bread, the bread of the presence, the bread that is placed by God's instruction on the altar of God every week, 12 loaves placed before God as an act of dependence, not that God needs to be fed. God doesn't take it and nibble on it. As an act of dependence on God, you're the one that gives us our bread. You're the one that provides for us. So we're going to take 12 loaves and just put it right there as an act of faith that you'll give us what we need. And at the end of the week, that bread is given to the priests as part of God's provision for them. By law, only the priests. And Ahimelech knows this, and David knows this. But Ahimelech cares for him and trusts him, respects him. He respects what he's known of David's past. And that he, as David says, he's here in service of the king. And so he says, well, there's only the bread of the presence, but as long as you and your men have kept yourself sexually pure, it can be allowed. Okay, think about this moment with me, or sit in this moment with me. David knows what he's doing. He's not just anywhere talking to anyone, and they're not just talking about bread. He's in a sanctuary, the house of God, standing before a priest of God, a man who has sought God for him in the past. And Ahimelech is about to cast aside the rules and give him the sacred bread from the very altar of God as an act of trust and care, mercy toward David. God is not named as a character in this part of the story. We don't then hear God's voice call out in this. But I can't help but think that in the genuine care and mercy of Ahimelech, God's mercy is at hand, pressing in, calling to David, seeking to get his attention, right? Do you hear it? God has entered the story and is testing David in this moment, calling him, seeking his attention, inviting him to stop in his tracks and surrender to the gravity of what he is doing, to surrender to the mercy of God in Ahimelech before it goes any farther. But David doesn't heed the voice. He dives deeper into the lie. Ahimelech, my friend, of course, as always, the men have kept themselves sexually pure. And all the more so, being that this is a holy mission. Do you hear how he's just like added another layer, dug the hole deeper? He's implicated not just the king's honor in this, but God's honor. He's cloaked his deception now in a veil of God told me, God told us, oh yes, we're here in holiness. It's God's mission. Do you have any bread? I wonder if his stomach just sunk. I know some of us have been there. We've been at that threshold walking a path that we know is not God's will, and you have a moment where it's the God saying, hey, do you want to stop? You don't have to go through that door. And you just walk straight through it, and your stomach's like, because you know inside of you, you're dying. You're turning your heart away from the gracious voice of God, the good wisdom of God. I wonder if David felt sick in this space. But if he did, he hit it. And despite his own initial hesitation and concerns, convinced by David's trustworthy reputation, Ahimelech goes and acquires the sacred bread and presents it to David for him and his non-existent companions, because he's totally alone. He has no one with him. Oh, and while you're at it, he says, do you have a spear? The king's mission was so urgent, I brought nothing with me. I just ran. And Ahimelech says, well, yes, of course, you know. We have one sword. We have the sword of Goliath, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. Everyone comes here for this purpose, to pray, to be led in prayer, to give an offering and see the great sword, to remember the moment where God, what God did for Israel through you. So, I mean, it's right behind the ephod if you want it. Ephod being an ancient Israel instrument of discerning the will of God. I think Carly's going to talk about it next week. It's right behind the ephod. If you want it, it's yours. And we're told that David, it's like his face lights up. Oh, there's none like it, he says. I need it. Get it. And as Ahimelech walks around the ephod, I wish I'd brought an ephod, but I have no idea what, I guess you could Google that. Ahimelech walks around the ephod to acquire the sword for Goliath. We're invited to begin to recognize that David has become profoundly blind to the reality of the living God that he has known. He has lost his mind and his memory in a way in this moment. He's just parked it, closed it off, just going with what he thinks he needs. In the press of this moment, in the wake of his repeating lies, David has completely lost sight of the God who has revealed himself to him throughout the years, demonstrated his character, his person, his presence in his life. God has always taken care of David. Victory, provision, rescue was never a matter of having the best sword. This is the whole lesson of the defeat of Goliath that David was at the heart of. Victory, provision, rescue was never a matter of who has the best sword. And yet in this moment, blinded to the sovereign power of God's care for him in his past, David places, or rather misplaces, his trust in a huge hunk of metal. If I can just have that sword, there's none like it, give it to me. He reaches for the biggest sword as if everything depends on that. He's reverted to living completely by sight, right? And not by faith. Desperately trusting his own wisdom, his own strength, and not God's. And I can't help but think in that moment when Ahimelech walks around the ephod, God was there beckoning him, right? Offering him an opportunity to humble himself, to come clean, to stop from going further. But sadly, David goes further. And with the 5 loaves and Goliath's sword in hand, David runs off with the parting blessing of his friend. I'm thinking, Godspeed, the Lord's servant, Ahimelech says. He'd come to the sanctuary in dire need. He's left with bread and a sword, but he's worse off. He's more deprived. His heart and mind increasingly blinded by his fear, his deceit, his misplaced trust. Instead of seeking the God who had saved him so many times before. Okay, we are more than halfway through my message and we're 9 verses into 2 chapters. Fear not, not planning on going long. It's all intentional. The rest of it is really just the consequences of this, the consequences of David's fear-driven decision to abandon trust in God. First, we see the consequences for David. In verse 10, the next verse, we're told that David flees from here and goes to Achish, king of Gath. Gath. Does that ring a bell? Who's from Gath? Goliath. In chapter 17, Goliath was described as the champion of Gath, the champion that David has famously taken down. And now here is David, the legendary Israelite, who has slaughtered this town's greatest war hero, walking straight into town, into the court of the king, carrying the very sword of Goliath. A sword so large, it could not be hidden. It was as tall as David, if not taller. So this, I don't know if he's got it on his back, but it's huge. Like, I don't want to take your things. Right? But like, it is undeniable. He can't hide this. He's walking into the court of Achish with the sword of Goliath. What is he thinking? Honestly, what is he thinking? It's humorous to think about, but it's terrifying to think about. Soon, and they recognize him because everybody knows the story, especially the people of Gath, the Gathites. The king's servants say to one another and to the king, it's him. This is David, the one, the king of all the land, they say. The one the people sing about, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And some of those thousands were our thousands. And one of those thousands was our Goliath. And he's holding his sword. What's he doing here? And David realizes in that moment that he has made the stupidest decision of his life so far. Coming into this town, into the court of the king, with this sword and this story, this reputation, and he is pierced with fear. Thank God. Sometimes being pierced with fear is needed. Prior to this moment, he was in danger because of Saul. But now, as a result of his own doing, David has placed himself in almost inescapable harm. His willful sin has stripped him of his senses, and he has ended up in a scenario that only a fool, only a complete fool, would consciously choose. And finally, desperately, having been taken into the hands of the king's court, that's what we're told, he's taken into their hands, he's probably put behind bars or something, David comes to his senses and asks for God's help. He prays for God, the God who has rescued him from the lion and the bear and Goliath, to rescue him again, to intervene, to see him through. He doesn't know how. We're not told this in 1 Samuel, but we're told it in Psalm 34, which is a psalm that David wrote in reflection on this moment. That in this moment, he prayed, and God heard his humble cry for help, and God, in mercy, rescued him. Inspired by a quick insight from God, I don't know. I don't know if he even knew where it came from, but he pretended to be insane. In the presence of the king of Gath, acted like a madman, urinated on the city walls, gates, drool dripping from his beard. That's what we're told. And maybe it's because David knew that often in his day, those who were considered insane were considered cursed by the gods, and so not to be touched, harmed, just left. Let the gods deal with them. And that's what the king of Gath did. He sent him away. He had enough insanity to deal with. He didn't need to add David. And stumbling away, unharmed, with Gath now in his rear view mirror, we can imagine David walking and reliving the decisions of the last few days, searching himself. How did I end up in Gath? How did I, carrying nothing but the sword of Goliath, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? How could I have been so stupid? Why didn't I just tell Ahimelech, who cared for me, that I was in danger and ask him once again to seek the Lord for me and do it? How could I have let myself end up so far from God's guidance and wisdom? And this moment in Gath seems to be a wake-up for David. His willful disobedience and prideful heart, rejecting the gracious invitations of God, had increasingly blinded his eyes and obscured his thinking, stripping him of the wisdom he had once known. And finally, in the first part of chapter 22, he starts asking for help, first from God and then from some others. We don't have time to go into it all, but he ends up talking to a prophet. He ends up having God bring a group of others to him. He ends up going to a leader he can trust and saying, "Can you take my parents in? Oh, we're in danger. Can you take them in?" And he does. But before we move on, we need to keep in with the consequences, because the consequences of David's distrust were not confined just to him. The impact of our sin is rarely confined just to us. David's sin, his distrust in God, served to be fatal for Ahimelech and his priestly family and community. I mentioned earlier how when David went to the sanctuary, he noticed Doeg there, the servant of King Saul. Doeg did exactly what David feared. After concluding his time in the sanctuary, Doeg went reported back to Saul. And there's this moment where described David is under the tree. Saul is seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree at the hill of Tibia. Why is Saul, he's paranoid, right? The king doesn't need to sit with a spear. He's got people who hold spears. He doesn't know who to trust, anyone. He is unhinged. But that's a different summer sermon series. So Doeg is there. Saul is asking everyone, "What are you doing? How come no one told me about Jonathan, my own sons? Are you all in on this? Has he promised you things? Is he going to give you land? Is he going to give you a commander's role? How come no one's talking to me and telling me what's going on with my son and my kingdom? Are you all against me?" And Doeg steps forward because he knows you don't want to be on the bad side of Saul, so get on his good side. And he reports, "I was at the sanctuary of Ahimelech in Nob, and I saw David, and I saw Ahimelech give him things, a sword." And so Saul calls for Ahimelech to be brought, and he comes, and he stands before him. He's accused, and he pleads innocence. He knew nothing of the reality of David's deception. He helped David because he thought he was serving the king. But Saul, who sees conspiracy behind every corner, does not trust him. And so he has Ahimelech and all of his priests and all of their families and their village slaughtered by Doeg. Only one priest, Abiathar, escapes. He flees to David. He knows where David is. People know where David is, except for Saul, seemingly. He flees to David and tells him what's happened. Now, obviously, Saul is to blame for the death of the priests and the community. David didn't kill them. But David's deception, David's disregard for the pursuit of God, his disregard for the man in front of him, the servant of God, placed Ahimelech within the whirlwind of Saul's fury, and the result was fatal for him and for his whole community. The consequences of David's distrust in God and deception of others under the guise of holy mission were far-reaching, far more than he ever would have expected. How did I end up here? And when David heard what had happened to Ahimelech and his people, he's pierced with regret, he's moved to repentance, and he pledges to Abiathar, "Stay with me, you will be safe, I will protect you." And with that, 1 Samuel 22 ends. There's a lot we could draw out of this story. These complicated two chapters in David's life. And I wonder if, as I've read it, you have heard, seen something of yourself, your own story. I have. Yeah. It's a surprisingly honest, and I am so thankful it's there, that the God who's revealed himself to us in Scripture, this is one of the reasons to trust the reliability of the Bible. Because it's so honest. If you're wanting to make up a story to convince people to follow your God, you take away the embarrassing parts of his servants. But here, God doesn't let the writer of the story whitewash or scrub out David's flaws, because he's not the hero, God is. And we need to hear this story, because this is us at times. So let me just draw out two themes that really ring out to me that I think are vital for us in this moment. The first being the way that David's story is a sobering example of the wisdom of seeking and trusting God told through its absence, right? God's will and guidance is not inconsequential. God's perspective and instructions, his invitations to you, are not something to trifle with. God truly knows what is best for us. His guidance, his will, his ways are wisdom that we are fools to disregard or not even consider. To disregard the wisdom of God or not even consider it is the essence of foolishness, and it has consequences. And not only that, but choosing to sin and persisting in sin not only brings destruction, but brings increased foolishness. David's example is a living witness to the wisdom of God in this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." This is a verse, other than the verse about the fruit of the Spirit, I think this is the first other verse in Galatians that like I memorized. Because I remember reading that years ago feeling like, wow, I can see that in my life. God cannot be mocked. People reap what they sow. Those who sow to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. But those who sow to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The Apostle Paul is not overstating his case when he says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. We need to hear this because we have moments where we know the counsel of God and we know what our fallen desire is craving, and we think, oh, whatever, who cares? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? The wages of sin is death. Those who sow to please a sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Paul informs us that not only is sin unwise, it also strips us of wisdom. It leads to ever-increasing foolishness. That's what we see in David's story. That's what we see in some of the chapters of our lives. As he chooses to sin and persist in it, to disregard the merciful interventions of God, he ultimately ends up walking into a situation that he never would have imagined or pursued if he was thinking straight, right? It's what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they neither acknowledged him as God nor honored him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became utter fools." There's like a deepening spiral of how sin and the mind conspire together towards destruction and foolishness and dysfunction. Which means that acknowledging and bowing to honoring God is not just good and wise, but it actually is a path towards growing wisdom. This chapter in David's life is very sobering, a sober warning for us. Thank God, there's a second theme, and it's gospel. It's the persistent mercy of God to David in this persistent detour. Mercy that David does not deserve, right? In the temple in Nob, David does not deserve the bread, much less the bread of the presence. He doesn't deserve a pocket knife, much less the sword of Goliath. But he is provided for. Why? Not because he deserves it, but because God cares for him. God is merciful toward him. Again and again, in a chapter in David's life when he is not choosing to trust and seek and lean into the God who has called and anointed and protected him in the past and proven himself in the past, God continues again and again and again to show up in mercy with mercy, to provide what David needs, the kindness of Ahimelech. What a gift. In the midst of his distrustfulness, here is a man who bestows upon him trust that he doesn't deserve. But there's care in it. 5 loaves of bread and a sword, rescue from the courts of Gath, and if we had more time, we would linger in the 3 other parts of companions in the wilderness, guidance, good guidance from God through a prophet, and safe harbor for his parents. Again and again in these chapters, in this complicated chapter in his life, David's story highlights to us the persistent mercy of God. Not because David deserves it, but because God, this is who God is. This is who God is. And he still is. He still is toward us, toward me, toward you. In this moment, whatever's going on, whatever path we're on, whatever pursuit we are quietly or not so quietly in the midst of, when we choose to sin, when we turn from God and disregard God's willing ways, God doesn't walk out the door and abandon us. He comes after us. He goes with us. He pursues us. At the end of Psalm 23, David's prayer, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's when he's being a fugitive. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me, will pursue me all the days of my life, even when I'm not pursuing you. There's mercy whispering to us, calling us, beckoning us to turn and bow, to stop, to open, to receive his aid, his rescue, his mercy. So let me ask you, I don't need to linger longer. Do you need God's aid? Do you need God's rescue? Have you walked down a path without consulting God that you know is not his will and ways for you? In a quiet corner of your life or in a big, grand, undeniable way? Are you walking? Are you lying to the priest? Are you lying to yourself? Are you walking straight into the court of Christ? Jesus is our high priest, our Ahimelech, a better Ahimelech. And he encourages us with these words. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. So the weakness he's talking about there is the weakness of temptation. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friends, as God brought you here today because you needed to hear this, maybe you are living, you're lying to the priest, you're lying to God, you're lying to yourself. Maybe you are walking into something that you know is not God's goodwill for you. You're plotting it. You're making a plan for Tuesday or next week. And I say that because I've been there. I keep a journal. I know what's going on in my story. Maybe you are entering into something or about to enter into something that you know is not God's desire for you. Maybe you are blindfully walking a fool's path and you know that this path is not going to lead into God's goodness. Maybe you are in the midst of reaping the consequences of your sin or watching others reap the consequences of your sin. Friends, today, in that place, the God of mercy is speaking to you. That's why conviction is not it's not a bad thing. It's a gift. It's God reaching out and calling us and saying, it can change. Today, you can turn a corner. Come. This can be, redemption can happen to you. God's work in your past can be a part of today and the future. Come, like David, and be afraid and let that fear lead you to say to God again today, or maybe for the first time, help me, God. Help me, God. I need you. Come, take my hand and rescue me from Gath. Rescue me from myself. Jesus, the God of David, the God of persistent mercy, is here today speaking through his word. He is for you. The mercy of God is for you. The cross of Christ proves this. While we were still sinners, Christ, Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. I'm just going to be silent and let you speak. I know you are
to God, just do it, and then I'll lead us. Psalm 56, David prays, "Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long in their pride. Many are attacking me." Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace today that you speak to us through ancient text and the record of your mercy towards David. And we hear in it today, some of us very pointedly, where you in love are getting our attention. And we thank you, God, for all that, the weight of conviction. We thank you, God, that in this is an invitation of hope and grace, that in Christ, what you have done for us on the cross, this is what the cross is about. You went to the cross and through the cross into the grave to die in our place, to take our sin. This is the gospel. You have died for us sinners in love for us, knowing we could never earn or deserve the bread of life. But you've given yourself for us. You've proven your mercy toward us, and your hands are open to us today. Holy Spirit, guide us to yourself. In this moment, guide us to come running today, in these days. Lead us to your throne of grace, that we might find help in our time of need.